Okay, looking at the handout that we passed out last week, the introduction is what we covered in our time that we had at the end of our class. And we won't go back and read that material again, but the two points that were made is that as Israel was in the wilderness, we too are wholly dependent upon God. So that's point one. And if we trust in Him, then of course good will come from that, which is what we're going to seek to establish, both by looking at this example as well as by making application. The second thing is that God requires us in return to have complete fidelity and trust in Him. Completely faithful and trusting in His ability to protect us and to help us in our lives. And that was something that Israel did not show itself capable of doing in its history, especially early on as we look at this particular section of Scripture. So we'll note, first of all, that we take up the narrative in Exodus chapter 14 following the Exodus itself. The word Exodus means an exit from, and they had left Egypt. They had left Egypt after God had established and demonstrated His power over Pharaoh time and again. There were 10 different plagues, the last being the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. And that led finally to Pharaoh letting the people of Israel go. So there was that demonstration of God's superiority. There was that demonstration of God's power. It is difficult for us to understand why it is that Israel so quickly became doubtful again. But I want you to keep a couple of things in mind. Number one, despite the fact that it was a very difficult circumstance that they found themselves in when in Israel, that it was something that they knew. And for a lot of people, what you know is more comfortable and more comforting than what is on the other side of the fence. And that might be, despite the very real positive possibilities that lie on the other side of the fence that are better and more beneficial to you than what you know. And sometimes something different is scary. And I think at least in part, that may have been Israel's problem. Because a number of times, whenever they came into some difficult circumstance, rather than trusting in God to get them through that time, they began to pine again for Egypt. And they recognized that it was a difficult thing, but at least they had food, and at least they had a place to live in Egypt. And here they were going into a barren wilderness, and things were very, very difficult for them. The second thing that I think it might be helpful for us to note is that the Egyptian army, especially at this particular time, as they're bearing down upon the Israelites, as they're camping by the Red Sea, would have been a very awesome sight. And when you consider the fact that the people left, and this was an unorganized people, these are sojourners, these are pilgrims, that have left the place and basically taking what they have on their back, what they're able to carry with them. And now the army is coming upon them because Pharaoh had made the decision to pursue them. Then that would have been a very scary, scary sight. And before we are too negative in our criticism of Israel for their actions, we might consider just how scary it would be to be camped by a sea, so there is no place for you to go. Your back is against the wall and the seawall, and then here is the Egyptian chariots and the horses and the army of Egypt bearing down upon you. So kind of keep that in mind and recognize that there is some reason, not justification, but there is some reason why the people of Israel were so scared, fearful, despite the fact that God had demonstrated that He was with them in this particular circumstances and the circumstances that will follow as we look at the remainder of this section. And think perhaps of the possibility that we might reach periods of time in our lives where, though we do know that God is with us and God helps us, that the circumstances of our life, that where we're at that particular time is so intimidating, it is so scary, so troublesome for us, that perhaps we might forget or we might become fearful rather than trusting in the provision that God will supply. And maybe that's something to consider before we're, again, overly critical of the Israelites on this particular occasion. I do want to start in Exodus 14 and note that pursuit of the Egyptians in verse 9 of the text. We're told the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea. And that, of course, having reference to the Red Sea. In verse 10, we're told that when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now, I don't particularly fault them for being afraid, but there certainly is blame to be placed upon them for their reaction in their fear. Now, there is no justification for the things that they said. God had demonstrated his power. Moses had not forced them to leave Egypt. He had given them promises and assurances. And at the first sign of trouble, they forgot those things and doubted those things and then acted as if they never wanted to go in the first place. And that certainly was not so, as we can see as we read the previous chapters and what happened in those final days that they were in Egypt. So this is not true, but this is something that is characteristic of them, grumbling and complaining about the circumstances that they found themselves in and pining again for where they once were. This is perhaps learning by a negative example, learning how not to act when these difficult times present themselves. Because as is demonstrated in this text, God had not deserted them. And you'll notice, and this is perhaps one of those beautiful passages of Scripture in verses 13 and 14, of the text, Moses' response to the people. He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And so this idea, very similar to what we talked about needing patience in our previous lesson to wait on the salvation of the Lord, the same basic idea is found here concerning waiting on the Lord, being quiet, trusting in God to accomplish the victory on your behalf. And also, more importantly, I think, in this particular context, is that statement that God will save you, God will fight for you. And, of course, reminiscent of Romans chapter 8 that we've already studied, the fact that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that we are more than conquerors through God who loved us. And so that concept of gaining the victory as we place our trust in God is something that was promised to his people, the people of Israel. It was promised to us as his people today. Now that's not to say that, and we're not teaching the gospel of health and wealth in this. We're not indicating that your life will be protected if you become a child of God and trust in him. That promise is not given to us. It was given to Israel on this particular occasion. It is not given to us. It is the lot of all men to die. We're not guaranteed our lives just because we become Christians, but we are guaranteed our spiritual lives, if indeed we are his. And we can wait and we can trust in God and recognize what he'll accomplish for us. Now, an interesting thing as you get into this particular text, we'll go through it very quickly, and then I'll open it up to any comments you might have, how this was accomplished. I want you to notice in verse 19, first of all, we are told the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel. You'll remember the pillar of cloud that guided them out of Egypt and then went before them. Well, that pillar of cloud now goes from before them and stands behind them. So it takes its place, pillar of cloud, between the Egyptians and Israel. Camp of the Egyptians, the camp of Israel. Verse 20, we are told, it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So there was first a protection that was afforded. The darkness to the Egyptians made it where they could not attack, could not come forward during that period of time. And the Israelites were given that comfort and protection in that regard. Secondly, we're told in verse 21 that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so now the sea divides, and it allows them that way to escape. So they were by the sea. They had no means of escaping the army, but the sea is open. And so they're able to pass by on dry land. Separation of the sea, but as you'll note, when the sea opened, that the army of Pharaoh followed them there. But you'll notice finally, not only was there this pillar of cloud that was between them until such time as they were ready to cross, but there was also the separation of the waters. And then finally, we are told in verse 25 of the text that he took off the chariot wheels. Well, let's start with verse 24. Came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Now, again, note this. They followed them in, but they had come to the conclusion that this wasn't going to turn out good for them because the Lord was fighting for them, just as the Lord had demonstrated his power not only to the Israelites but also to the Egyptians through those plagues. So it was obvious to the army as they get into this situation and all of these bad things start happening to them that they weren't going to win this battle. So they determined to go back. And they said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel." But in verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and not so much as one of them remained. So this was, again, something that showed the complete and total power of God, sovereignty of God, his power over mankind. Now, you remember back that promise that was given in verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14, that he would fight for them and that salvation would come from the Lord. And so the summary statement given in verses 30 and 31, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This certainly was something that brought about a great deal of faith on their part, though it was, as we'll see, continuing on to the next section, something that was fairly short-lived. Okay, so what are the lessons? The lessons, of course, are there is no reason to complain. And you should not complain, grumble, whenever difficulties come in your life, whenever hard things come. You should give it to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. But instead, in everything, make your prayers and supplications known to God. So we pray to God. We offer up our worries to him and trust that he will care for us. That's something that we are promised he will do. Matthew 6:33, if it be with regard to physical necessity, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, those things that are needful will be added to us. And so we understand and recognize this, that if we trust in God, that God protects those who are his. I do want to emphasize and make that primary application spiritually with regard to our spiritual standing with him, as indicated earlier in Romans chapter 8. But this is a divine demonstration of that. It serves to help us to understand that God cares for us as well. God does not work overtly today in the miraculous ways that he intervened in Israel. It doesn't change the fact that he providentially cares and intervenes for us even today. Okay, comments, questions about the Exodus, the specific crossing of the Red Sea, which you want to make note of. Anybody? Yes, Jerry.
Something else that always amazes me is like taking the city of Fort Worth and saying, "We're going to move across the sea." That's a lot of people to them at one time, and they didn't have the communication we have today. So God really worked miracles.
Yeah, the magnitude of the miracle is something that isn't obvious whenever you read this, unless you have a familiarity with the number of people that were there and on that particular occasion. And I think there is some intimation of it because this was not something that was done instantly. There was time that was taken for this to happen. But it was an amazing, truly an amazing thing. I tell you another thing that you don't get. Now, again, I didn't. There are certain movies, more recent movies, that I haven't gone to see. But the Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments movie, they didn't have enough extras to make it look that impressive when Israel passed over the sea. It looked like it was kind of a small village instead of a great nation that was crossing over. So even as impressive as the special effects were for its time with regard to the separation of the water, I imagine if you were there, it would have been that much more impressive to see in person. There was no doubt that God is the one that did this, and that's evident not only in the narrative that God would fight the promise given by Moses, but at the end of it, Israel saw the great work that the Lord had done in Egypt, and they feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord as a result of this. Now, one thing to emphasize, and I wanted to point this out, is a failure of the people that we alluded to continually grumble and complain. There was no reason for them to doubt God, either His willingness to intercede on their behalf or His power and ability to do so, even at this early point, because He had already demonstrated that with regard to the plagues that had been offered. However, after this point, there certainly was no reason for them to doubt, no justification for them to doubt that God would take care of them. He had through His ability and His power alone, delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so, as they get into the wilderness, the first little thing that comes along, they begin to worry and to grumble and complain again. No justification for it. I do want you to recognize that they are like other people. And I dare say that there would be many of us, if we were in the same circumstances, that would be among the grumblers and complainers. But there's no justification for it because God has proven Himself again and again to them. So, anybody else before we get into the next session? Yes, Tommy.
Just real quick, this really was a very powerful manifestation of God's power, because not only had He overcome the gods of Egypt with the plagues and shown everybody up, He destroyed in one fell swoop the most powerful army in the world, probably the only superpower at that time, in our terms, and made short work of it. People took a hopeless situation and showed them that He can take care of
them. Anybody else? All right, second section we want to make note of is found in chapter 16. So you want to go over a couple of chapters. They've been in the wilderness for a period of time. We're told in chapter 16, verse 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now, what we want to do now is make note of the fact that they begin to grumble and complain yet again. Verse 2, chapter 16, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So here is another example, very soon after, them grumbling and complaining because they were in the wilderness. Now, if you go to that part of the world, again, you will understand their concern. If you're, again, willing to separate what they should have known and have been demonstrated to them time and time again, that God's going to take care of them. If you were just to go there today and you were to get out in the middle of the wilderness and you're to say, "Okay, now I got to eat and drink," you would begin to get worried as well, because it is a desolate place. Very little rainfall, very little vegetation there in that area of the world. And so they were concerned about this. They saw their condition and state, and they began to complain as well. This is, of course, other aspect of it is that they should have known God would provide. So, again, there is no overt criticism that's given in this particular place by God. You'll notice in verse 4. However, he does promise provision again. He said, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So I want you to note, first of all, and it's spelled out a bit more when Moses gives his instructions to the children of Israel as to what they are to do. They received, first of all, meat in the evening. Quails came into the camp. They were able to get meat. And in the morning, of course, the manna had come from heaven. But I want you to notice what is said there in those two verses, especially in verse 4. This is a test as well. He's going to supply provision to them. But again, we need to recognize that whenever provision is supplied, it constitutes a test. What God wants to know is, are we going to respond with faithfulness and loyalty to God as a result of the provision that He supplies? Now, the broad application that we can make in this is with regard to the greatest of gifts, where the people of Israel receive quail and manna. We receive eternal life as we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We recognize that eternal life that we receive is a gift from God. It is extended to us by His grace or favor. So we need to recognize that's a test. And it's a test that so many people in our day and time fail. They will be freely willing to receive the gift of salvation, but when it is required of them to be obedient to Him, walk in His law, do as He requires them to do, then they balk at that. I've taken to illustrating that in the last couple of years by making the point that there are many who accept Christ as their Savior, but they're not willing to accept Christ as their Lord. Now, they say they will, but they're not, because the Lordship of Jesus indicates the responsibility to submit wholly to His will. And there are so many in the world today who don't do that. Now, we can talk about those without, but I think it's important that we recognize that any lack of loyalty or zeal on our part, any apathy on our part, any hesitation to do what God requires of us, that constitutes, likewise, a failure on our part to pass the test that God gives us as He extends to us this mercy. So we need to keep that parallel in mind, because it's something that is evident. As we get into the applications later, probably next week or two, we'll talk about that to a greater extent. So this is a test that is given. Now you'll notice the promise of preservation that was given in verses 11 through 14. We're told the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, in twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded.'" And then he gives them the instructions as to how they are to gather these things up. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But I do want to skip ahead very, very quickly to chapter 17, because I want to take these two examples as one with regard to the applications we're going to make. So they're given the quail, they're given the manna. We'll go back to that in a few moments. But now in chapter 17, there is another complaint that they raise up in verses 2 and 3. "People contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" This is an indication for Moses that what they were doing was sinful. "The people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt,'" same old complaint, "'to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So again, we have this grumbling and complaining on their part. Again, there is the promise that is given, a provision, verse 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come up out of it that the people may drink. And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now again, the Lord among us or not, it wasn't them saying, have we in some way violated God's law and he's left us because of us? It's, is God truly faithful to us as he promised he would be? That was their complaint, that was their contention, is that the Lord had left them because they were thirsty. And so here again we find the basic same thing happening. The sustenance provided and the promise of sustenance provided was fulfilled by God after the complaints and after the grumbling, after their sin. There's one thing I also want to make note of, and that is found in verses, going back into the 16th chapter, in verses 19 and 20, and that is that the people didn't follow instructions. And, you know, I think the application is relevant today because there are so many individuals, religiously, again, they want the benefits and blessings of God, but they don't listen to what God tells them to do. They're not concerned with God tells them what doesn't do. God gives instructions to them. This is the way I want you to do it. This is what I want you to do each day. This is what I don't want you to do. And it's like they didn't even hear him. And again, I mean, I'll just give you an example, because Josh talks about it sometimes. The way these people are acting here in this particular place is the way his teenagers ask when he gives them instructions in his history classes. You know, he tells them what to do and how to do it, and it's like they didn't even hear him, because probably a lot of them didn't listen, certainly. But they just didn't accept the fact that it was actually going to happen. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. They just didn't believe it. Didn't think that it would actually happen. So notice what happened in verse 19. When you get to verse 19, the instruction had been given to just take what you need for the day. And don't take any more. And he said, let no one leave any of it till morning. But it says, notwithstanding, they didn't heed Moses. Some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. So that's what happened as a result of it. They just simply ignored what he had to say. Notice also in verses 23 and following, concerning the sixth day, the instruction was given to take twice as much on the sixth day and don't work on the seventh. Don't go out and gather on the seventh day. That was the Sabbath day. So I want you gathering on the Sabbath day. So on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. Verse 22, two omers for each one. All the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink. So the ones who obeyed, as God told them to do, it didn't stink. There weren't any worms in it because they had been given on that occasion the instruction to get twice as much, and what's left over will last. But notice he says in verse 25, Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day the Sabbath will be done. But it happened that some of the people went out to the seventh day to gather. Some of them did. They just didn't listen to it. And they found none. The Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And the people rested on the seventh day. Just examples of disobedience. Overt disobedience. Just very quickly, notice in chapter 17 and verse 7 with regard to water. What we read before. Again, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So there is sin that is present. There is a disregarding of God's commands. So here's an application I want to make very quickly. If you ever hear anybody, doesn't matter what denomination it may be, it doesn't matter if it's someone here in this building at this particular time, that when you have read something that the Bible tells you you must do, God's Word says this is what we as Christians, as New Testament Christians, what we must do, and they tell you, that doesn't matter. That's not important. God doesn't care. Don't listen to them. Don't believe them. Because when God gives instructions, He expects us to follow them. It is always important. It is always necessary to follow them. And God does care, and God would not hold you guiltless if you refuse to do so. There have been any number of occasions when I have been discussing, for example, worship in the New Testament church, what God requires for us in worship, and took issue with the use of instruments of music in worship, to where the answer that was given to me is, God doesn't care whether we use an instrument of music or not. All that God cares is that when we worship Him, we're sincere in our worship. Oh, is that right? Show me the scripture which tells us that sincerity and sincerity alone is what makes an individual justified before God. Because what I read in scripture is that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what we have revealed to us is a pattern. God has given us instructions, just like He gave instructions to the Israelites of when to go pick manna up and how much manna to pick up. He gives us instructions as to how we're to go about worshiping Him in the church. Very explicit instructions are given. And we're to follow those instructions. And if it doesn't say we can't, that in no way gives us the right to, of our own accord and of our own will, to say, surely He won't mind, go ahead and do it. We have to follow His instructions, what He says that we're to do. I think it's something that's very clearly demonstrated here. It's actually demonstrated time and time and time again throughout God's dealing with Israel. When time and time again, they either left things undone, did things they were not supposed to do, or in some way distorted or changed God's will for them. Every single time they did that, God was displeased with them. And God chastised them. God judged them for those things. And we're making a mistake if we think that God doesn't care. That is very, very presumptive of any individual to say, unless God said He didn't care. And He did. Believe it. You can go and look all up and down Scripture. Find some passage of Scripture that says, it's all right if you don't obey me. You don't do my will. It's not that you're going to find it. He said He cares. Presumptive for us at any time to say it doesn't matter when God said it does. Well, I'm sorry. I got to preach it for a moment there. Okay. Anybody want to throw in on any comments with regard to the manna from heaven or the water from the rock of chapters 16 and 17?
The Romans 13, verse 18 says, "Pardon me if His grace comes to him who bore instruction." You see that as you're saying about the few who didn't get enough manna during the 6 days, and on the seventh day, and there's nothing, so then they're for a day impoverished from food. You see this game with Moses later on with the water of the rock, when God commanded his feet, yet he strikes the rock, and he doesn't even go to the promised land, which he is getting today. Those who ignore instruction, while sure we see Joel Osteen have his lavish mansion supplied according to God's instruction, we know that one day these will come and he will have this grace, that he will not make it to heaven as he claims that everyone will. As long as we make sure we do keep instruction, the letter part of the verse says, but whoever heeds reproof is honored.
Very good. That's something that we should keep in mind, because people do. One of the arguments that are raised against our concept of God and God's protection and provision is, if that is the case, then why do the unrighteous profit, and why are the righteous suffering on earth? And the simple answer is that the accounts are not settled on this earth. Now, there is the law of cause and effect, which almost always lends to an individual getting, if an individual cheats, he's likely to get caught. If an individual commits crime, he's liable to go to prison as a result of it. You use Joel Osteen as an example of an individual who's he's duped a lot of people in his life. I can name a bunch of televangelists who did the very same thing and lost their fortunes and went to jail as a result of what they did because of tax evasion or some other kind of thing. The fact is, not everyone's going to get caught. Not everyone's going to get what's coming to them. while they're on this earth. Look at Luke 16, you have the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man fared sumptuously every day until the day he died. There wasn't any want in him. He died and was buried. Lazarus, who was a righteous man, he suffered all the days of his life, and he died as well. And you'll remember Abraham said to the rich man concerning that, that Lazarus had his difficult time, but now he's comforted. You had your good time, but now you're in torments, and it was because of the life that they lived. The accounts are settled in judgment. And, of course, in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, that says very clearly demonstrated because the Thessalonians were being persecuted, and those who were persecuting them were prospering, and God said, there will be that day when you will receive rest, and indignation and wrath will be visited upon them who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And so finally and ultimately, the judgment is that day in which those accounts are settled. But again, we have talked about this, and of course the applications we want to make primarily for our general and broad discussion is we can have joy while we're living here on this earth. So as you acknowledge that, it helps. If I understand that as I'm living on this earth, then I cannot expect because I am right with God that everything is going to be hunky-dory for me in this life. I recognize it. I get it. I know that, sometimes because of my faith, people are going to mistreat me. I know that despite my faith, it is appointed for men to die once and after this the judgment, and that the grave is the way of all men because this body is only a temporal thing. It is a tent that as age progresses, it falters and it comes to an end. We recognize and realize all of those kinds of things. So, we're not going to say that as we live for Christ and we're faithful for Christ on this earth, that that's going to in any way excuse us from difficulties and trials. That's the law of all men. What it does is gives us a perspective, and it also gives us an intercessor. It gives us a protector. It gives us hope. And all of those kinds of things make it to where we can bear up in the midst of these difficulties and manage to get through those times and to be able to rejoice in our hope and in our faith despite those things. And that's why we're emphasizing these kinds of things and emphasizing the importance, at least in part in this discussion, of our being faithful to God to ensure for us, no matter how bad it gets while we're here on this earth, it's going to be better in the day of judgment for us because of our faithfulness. Alright, so basically got through the first couple of these, and this is taking a little bit longer just because of how much material that there is in this particular lesson. Anybody have anything they want to add to these first two points? Yes, Nick.
Was it two, and this is about, about what's people get their rigor does that, whether one is when, well, not exactly, but when Israel were going to punish the 10 tribes, and they said, well, the ones you're going to overtake us is worse than we. And God says, well, don't concern about it. I'll take care of them, Then on the good side, where the last days and about John, that they thought that he's going to live forever, and so they said, well, don't concern about John, concern yourself, or whatever. I mean, I can explain it very well, but I'm very
and that's again, we need to recognize in all things that if we concern ourselves with our own circumstances to ensure our standing with God, that the promises that God has made for us, that those will be realized, and we'll do what we do. A bad thing when we start trying to compare our lives with other lives here on this earth. Well, why does he get so much blessing while I get so much heartache? Why is there so much health here where there's so much illness here? Why is there so much good happening on this side and these other equally faithful brethren are not receiving those good things? And it's not about this life. And those kinds of comparisons will rob you of your joy if you allow them to. And so just recognize that ultimately in the end, what you're looking for is the hope of heaven, that everything else fails in comparison to it. If you have that hope, then there is nothing in this life that is of sufficient trouble and sufficient pain to rob you of that joy. It's an ultimate joy that we will receive in the end. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up, and I'm not exactly sure who's filling in for me, but Jared, who's filling in for me next Wednesday? Who's teaching class?
Brad.
Okay.
Bob is on Wednesday.
Bob's on Wednesday
on Sunday morning.
All right, so Bob, Mount Sinai, if you don't mind. Appreciate that, and y'all pick up in Mount Sinai. I'm going to be in Mesa, Arizona, so I ask that you pray for the success of that meeting and that the landing gear work on the plane. That's all I have to say. Thank y'all for your kind attention.